The reading today you will find on page 1117 in the Pew Bibles. And it is from Acts 21. On to Jerusalem. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day, we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board, and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus, and one of the early disciples.
The year was 1521. Martin Luther had been summoned by the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, to appear before, well, it was like a court, really, the Diet, it was called, the Diet of Worms in Germany, on account of the books that he'd written and the sermons he'd preached. The emperor had already forbidden the sale of his books. Earlier in the year, the Pope, Leo X, had excommunicated not just Luther, but his followers too. His life was in danger. A close friend warned Luther that if he came to Worms, he would suffer the same fate as that of Johann Huss. Luther consoled his friends and his followers that though Huss had been burnt at the stake, God's word could not be burnt out. And he went on to say this: "If God does not want to preserve me, then my head is of slight importance compared with Christ, who was put to death in greatest ignominy. No one's danger, no one's safety can be considered here." Well, he arrived in Worms, he went to Worms, arrived there. He found all the pomp of the court, Charles V was heir to an empire that stretched back 1,000 years. As he entered, Luther's supporters were there, but as he then came into this great hall, there were so many people that it was standing room only, apart from the emperor on his throne. 4,000 people crammed into this hall. And there in the middle of the hall was a table, and on that table was a pile of books. And the chancellor, the archbishop, gesturing towards the books, announced that the reason that Luther had been called to Worms was to answer two questions. Had he written these books, and was there a part of them that he would now recant? To the first, he replied, "The books are all mine." To the second, he said, "This touches God and his word and affects the salvation of souls. I beg you, give me time." Well, he was granted another day, and he returned that evening, or the following evening. He was warned by his interrogators not to make out that he was wiser than the teachers of the church or had a greater knowledge of the Bible than them. And he demanded again that Luther recant. And this is what Luther said. You may have heard these words before. "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against my conscience. May God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other. Amen." Well, how did Luther do this? How did he stand against the world? Well, he was convinced by the truth of God's word, a truth that he saw that had been obscured, had been distorted by the teaching of the church. He was convinced that God's word was authoritative and stood over and above the popes and councils. "I am bound by the scriptures." And he knew that whatever the cost, whatever the opposition, he must proclaim the gospel of Jesus revealed in the Bible. The three great solas of the Reformation, S-O-L-A, the sole principles, if you like, that they rediscovered: scripture alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. This was sufficient for the justification of sinners before the one true God. Here was a man who knew God's will and did God's will. Here was a man, if you like, on a mission, a man who would not be derailed, not by his friends, not by his enemies. Well, in Acts 21, do pick it up, the passage that Barbara's just read, page 1118. We find another man on a mission, a man who knew God's will and did God's will, the Apostle Paul. An obedience that would take him not to Worms, but to Jerusalem. A path he would not be derailed from by his friends or his enemies either. For both Paul and Luther, they were simply following the way of Jesus. And we're going to see what this looked like for Paul in Acts 21. At first reading, it sounds a bit like a travel itinerary, doesn't it? You know, I haven't been on a cruise, but I imagine if you're going on a cruise, you get a travel itinerary like a bit like this. "From Miletus, we sail to Kos." There'll be time that evening to potter around the quaint little village. After a night there, there'll be a bit more sightseeing before we set sail for Rhodes, and so on. You probably just thought this is just a list of names as he traipses around. You can see, actually, we've got a slide coming up, I think. You can see where he goes. If you just zoom into the next one. There we go. So he's starting at, well, this chapter picks up Miletus, and then he goes to Rhodes and Patara, Tyre, Caesarea, and eventually he's going to Jerusalem. Just leave that slide up for a moment, if you don't mind. It gives you a picture of where we're going. When you come to a passage like this, it's important to start asking questions. Why is it here? What's it saying? To dig around. What part of Acts are we in? And then we begin to see that it isn't just a travel itinerary. There's information here, but the scriptures are always far more than information. In fact, they're never just information. As 2 Timothy says, they are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this morning, are you ready to be equipped? Because that's what happens every time we open the scriptures. Are you ready to be corrected? Are you teachable from what God has to say in his word? In other words, how shall we live as followers of Jesus? That's the question before us this morning. Well, before we dive into chapter 21, let's just get our bearings, because over the next 6 weeks, we're going to look at these latter parts of the book of Acts and just to see what happens. It's a very interesting period. No churches are planted. Paul is actually defending himself before the authorities when he gets to Jerusalem. We'll come to that in the coming weeks. This is the end of Paul's third and final missionary journey. He's been up right up to Philippi in the north, where we were a few weeks ago in the slide behind, and he's travelled all around the Aegean Sea, planting churches. But we read back in chapter 19, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, and he goes back past the churches that he'd planted, encouraging believers as he went. When you come to chapter 20, you might like to just have a look at this, just on the previous page. Chapter 20, verse 16, he's in Miletus, and we read this in verse 16. He was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. In other words, his sights are set on Jerusalem. He's a man on a mission. Nothing will stop him. And when you get to verse 22, he says this, now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship are facing me. So he doesn't know something, what will happen to him, but he does know that hardship and suffering are going to be his lot on this path ahead. Does it remind you of another man on a mission who set his sights on Jerusalem? Nothing would stop him, even though it would lead to betrayal and suffering and death. Paul was following in the footsteps of his master, Jesus. And what did Paul say to his followers? Follow me as I follow Christ. The Christian life is the life of following Jesus. But what does this look like? What does it involve? Well, I want to draw out three implications from Acts 21. Here's the first. Relating deeply, relating deeply. The latter part of this journey as he comes to Jerusalem is full of hellos and goodbyes. That's what you've got throughout this chapter, isn't it? And I'm sure you've noticed the great affection of the people for Paul and vice versa. These were emotional gatherings. Just look at the end of chapter 20 as he leaves Miletus. The elders have come down from the church in Ephesus to meet him there. And, well, look what happens. Verse 36, when Paul had spoken to them, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. And then in verse 1, goes straight on, after we had torn ourselves away from them. It's a language of emotional attachment, of relating deeply. In verse 4, they go on, they arrive. What do? They find disciples, they find other followers of Jesus. They stay for a week. I imagine those Christians put them up. They enjoyed hospitality with them. This is what fellowship, Christian fellowship was. What it is, relationship with Jesus brings us into relationship with all those who trust in Jesus. That's expressed in a deep unity. It's expressed relationally. Look how the visit to Tyre ends in verse 5. When our time was up in Tyre, we left and continued our way. All the disciples and their wives and children accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. I mean, how emotional would that have been? As they gathered like that. Last time I was at the airport, I witnessed a scene that I guess many of us will have witnessed, and actually some of us will have experienced ourselves. There was a gathering of a family in the middle where a husband and wife had a young child. It was clear that they were about to go, and there were all sort of hugs going, and and lots of tears going on, and they sort of moved to go away to go to security, and then the family gathered around them again, and you could see them tearing themselves away. And they looked over their shoulder. I mean, I started crying. And they sort of waved goodbye as they went into security. And, well, this is what's happening here. Ptolemy's in verse 7, they arrive. Again, do you see what it says? They found the brothers. Again, they searched out Christians. They greeted. They stayed. Hospitality. I'm sure there would have been words of encouragement from Paul. He would have taught them the word of God, strengthened them in their walk with Jesus. And again at Caesarea, this time Philip the evangelist and his four unmarried daughters. And here the prophet Agabus arrives with a prophecy for what lay ahead for Paul. Verse 11, Agabus, coming over to us, took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." It is a repetition of what we read in chapter 20, that hardship and danger lie ahead for Paul. And not surprisingly, verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, of course, they would plead because they loved him. They didn't want him to suffer and to die. They didn't want him to leave. Track back to verse 4. We skipped over it. You've got the same reaction where the disciples, through the Spirit, we'll come back to this in a minute, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem because they related deeply to him and he to them. I love verse 13, where this is back. We're back now in, where are we now? I lose track of where they are. Here, they're at Caesarea. And 13, when they plead with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem, verse 13, he says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart?" It's sort of, I won't burst into song, "Don't go breaking my heart." But I mean, it is like that, isn't it? You're making it really hard for me. I've got to go. It's the Lord's will. And all this weeping and this crying, I mean, it's a lovely expression of your friendship, but it's making it really hard for me. And they respond wonderfully in verse 16. They went with him. If you're going, if this is the Lord's will, we're coming with you. Now, I've been very struck in the last few weeks here by people relating deeply. Not perhaps the tears that we see in this passage. But as people come to make the commitments that we've made today, let me give you an example. At the joint prayer meeting on Wednesday, one person said that the prospect of their growth group breaking up, with some going to church at the Green, was going to be traumatic. That was the word they use. This was a ladies' group at Barkham. It was going to be traumatic losing some of their dear sisters in Christ to Church of the Green. Another said how hard it would be saying goodbye to friends. And David Horrocks at Barkham helpfully pointed out that this actually was very encouraging because it showed a deep love for one another amongst us. And because we care, parting is painful. If it was just, "Oh, you go off then," I mean, that wouldn't display a deep love, would it? We're regularly told in the secular press that people are looking for relationship in life, authentic, real, deep relationships, ones where we can love and be loved. Well, when we come to trust and follow Jesus, we find in him a love like no other love, a love that laid down his life for us. A love that forgives again and again. A love that restores us. A love that puts us back together again. And as Jesus says in John 13, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." He calls us to relate deeply. It's a supernatural work. He gives us a new heart and a desire to love people that really we would pass by. I always think, when I first became a Christian, it always struck me, what a motley collection of people this is. And it's the same here, isn't it? It's a rag bag. Well, if you'll forgive, it's a nice rag bag. Or it's a hospital, you know, it's a hospital of people who know they need a saviour. And God does a wonderful thing. He puts a new love in our hearts for people from all different backgrounds. That is a supernatural work of God. And it develops as we meet regularly, Sunday by Sunday, as we meet in growth groups, as we share our joys and sorrows, as we open the scriptures and encourage one another to keep following Jesus, as we show hospitality, as we serve one another, as we pray for one another. Now, if we hang loose from all of that, if we dip in and out of church, if we attend infrequently, then we shouldn't be surprised if our relationships are going to be superficial. We'll miss out on the joy of Christian fellowship. It's not complicated. If we want to relate deeply to people, then we need to get to know them and be committed to the body. Following the way of Jesus is about relating deeply. But there's a problem. In Acts 21, Paul doesn't take their advice. I'm sure you've noticed this. He encounters great pressure from his friends not to go up to Jerusalem. So why does he ignore them? Well, here's the second implication that I want us to think about living the Christian life. It's this, knowing God's will, knowing God's will. Do you remember how Paul put it in chapter 20? Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem. He had a deep conviction that Jerusalem was God's will for him. It's not unlike Luther's conviction, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot go against my conscience, I can do no other. But the Christians we meet in Acts 21 have a different view. They think they know what God's will is for Paul. We know what God's plan for you is, Paul. That is that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem. So what's going on? Well, I want to suggest they're indulging in making God's will conform to their preconception. Making God's will conform to their preconceptions. We're going to be deprived, Paul. The church will suffer, therefore don't go. How can it be a good thing that you go to Jerusalem? Now, I meet this argument quite often. It goes like this. God wants me to be happy. I'm not happy. Therefore, it can't be God's will. God's plan for me is that I follow my natural instincts and tastes more than God's will. In other words, looking out for my good being done rather than God's will being done. Making God's will conform to my preconceptions. Now, at one level, we can understand what the people were saying. Their motives were good, weren't they? They were out of a love for Paul. They were concerned for him. But Paul knows there's an ultimate purpose, a bigger picture, serving not his interests, but serving those of his Lord. His will, not mine, be done. Have a look at verse 4, because you may have read this and been puzzled by this. I hope, in a sense, you were puzzled. I was certainly puzzled by the first time I read it. Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, what's going on here? Is the Holy Spirit contradicting himself? Well, he can't do that. He doesn't at one moment say, go, and in the next moment say, stop. Here, his friends, by way of the prophecy of the Holy Spirit, were able to see and foresee future problems in Jerusalem. So there's a consistency of chapter 20, this verse 4, and Agabus's prophecy. You haven't got it in detail in verse 4, but they are aware of the Spirit saying, if you go, there'll be trouble and hardship. As a result of that, they are saying, no, please stay. So there's a divine, if you like, someone put it like this, there's a divine prediction. This is what will happen in the future. That's of God, of the Holy Spirit. And then there is a human prohibition. In other words, don't go and do it. One is of God and one is of man. Now, how did Paul withstand the pressure of his friends? Well, I think he approaches it like Jesus. Jesus was conscious that he would be provoked, aware of the plots of the Jews, aware of the suffering that lay ahead. Yet he knew there was an ultimate purpose, a bigger picture in going to the cross. He wrestled with knowing God's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. yet not as I will, but as you will. And so we find in verse 14, when he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. Let's be clear, this isn't fatalistic resignation. Oh, you know, the Lord's will be done. No, this is an understanding of God's will through what Paul says. And they want to be part of God's will, and so they go with him. Some of you, I'm sure, will be wrestling with knowing God's will. Maybe that's been the case of making the commitment today. It may be a decision that you're facing that you need to make. It may be a relationship issue that is difficult. What is God's will for you? We often know our own wills, but if we're following Jesus, we have to ask, what's his will? Well, how do we know? Very briefly, let me give you, this isn't a major passage on the will of God, but let me just say something briefly about this. God has revealed his will in his word. If we want to know his will, read the Bible, study to it, listen to it preach, think and pray about it. Doing this would sort a lot of our quandaries out. It's so simple, yet it's so often overlooked. Probably because we suspect we know what it's going to say and we won't like it. So read God's word and allow God's Spirit to convict us and do that work of illumining his word. God's word, God's Holy Spirit, God's people, seek the counsel of godly Christians when you're seeking to know God's will. God has given us one another. Are we humble enough to take the advice of other godly men and women? And then our own conscience. As Luther said, I cannot go against my conscience. Knowing God's will is not as difficult as we imagine. Read his word, depend on his Spirit, seek godly advisors. Knowing God's will, of course, is one thing. Doing it is another. And perhaps this is the bigger challenge for us than knowing God's will, living obediently. And this is the third point concerning the Christian life, living obediently. Acts 21 is a great example of what obedient living looks like. Paul, though warned by the Holy Spirit, was not deterred from his mission. Verse 13, I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It's not that he's a superhero. I think the danger with Paul or with Luther is that we can put them on a pedestal, that they're somehow in a different category to us. I don't imagine it was easy. It isn't naturally easy to be obedient. Just look at Jesus again in Gethsemane, recoiling at what lay ahead on the cross, taking God's judgment upon himself. It wasn't that Jesus and Paul were choosing to suffer, rather they were choosing to do God's will. And as they did that, well, as Paul does that, he rests in God's sovereignty. Going to Jerusalem, obeying his will, would never be a waste. It would actually be the means by which glory to God and to Jesus were brought. There'll be situations where you and I know God's will. What we need to do is be obedient. Maybe you're currently being disobedient, living contrary to his revealed will. You know you should take a stand, but you feel weak, you feel a failure, you fear the consequences if you do take a stand. Well, maybe it's time to join with those in Caesarea who gave up on their will and said, the Lord's will be done. They got up and did it in support of Paul. So is there a broken relationship where you need to make amends? Then do it. Is there a situation where you need to admit a wrong or wrongs? Then do it. Do you need to become a giver? Then exercise faith in being generous. Do you need to go and meet a neighbor's need? Then do it. And do it, as Paul says, for the name of, for the sake of Jesus. You call him Lord if you're trusting in Jesus. We're going to pray in a moment the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. Then weak and frail and feeble as we are, ask the Lord to be your helper and strengthen you to obey. We can't do it in our own strength. He doesn't ask us to do it in our own strength. He gives us his Holy Spirit to enable us. Then we will honour Jesus and he will get the glory. I heard a long time ago, I couldn't remember where I heard this. Some of you may know, have heard this story of a young, I imagine it's, well, I think it's true, a young man on lifeboat duty. He hadn't really done a bit of training, hadn't really gone out. It was the 19th century, there was a terrible storm off the Cornish coast. A ship had been smashed against the rocks. It was in danger of breaking up. Many lives were at risk. And as the lifeboat launched into the violent storm, the young man said at the stern of the boat, in great fear of his life, to the captain of the boat, "We may not come back." And above the storm, the captain bellowed. He heard it come on the wind. "We have to go out." Eugene Peterson, the theologian and author, wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's a great description of the Christian life. It's what we see Luther doing and Paul and Jesus. And as I look around this morning, I see brothers and sisters in Christ who have been following the way of Jesus for decades through great personal storms, bereavement, sickness, suffering, and still holding on to Jesus. This is a long obedience in the same direction. To those of us wrestling with issues of disobedience and obedience, and we all will do doing that, don't think that you're alone. We all experience that. Seek the wisdom of others, that we may encourage one another to be those who not only know the will of God, but are those doing the will of God, living obediently to Jesus our Lord. Then we will be following the way of Jesus, bringing honour and glory to him. Let me lead us in a prayer. Your will be done. Simple words. And yet, we know how hard we find that. So often, we seek to do it in our own strength and we fail. We fear the consequences of doing your will. Please, may you strengthen us by your Holy Spirit as we've read these verses, as we've seen just what the Apostle Paul did, as we look beyond that to what Jesus did in going to the cross for us. Please will you enable us to be those who follow in the way of Jesus, that we might be those relating deeply, caring for the needs of one another, looking out for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we be those who grow in a knowledge of your will and in a desire and a heart to do your will so that your name, the name of Jesus Christ, might be honoured and glory brought to him. Amen.